parent who never says no is cruel. Think Veruca Salt in Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory. She tours the facility and discovers geese who lay golden eggs, and she wants one. And as she makes it very clear to her father that she wants a golden egg-laying goose, her father pulls out his checkbook, looks at Willy Wonka, and says, "How much?" Well, Wonka says she can't have one. They're not for sale. And Veruca goes ballistic and screams, "I want it now." And for the next 2 minutes, at least in the movie version, see, she sings, "I want it now." Not tomorrow, now. And so by never saying no, her dad was actually very cruel to little Veruca Salt, turning her into a miserable, unpleasant, spoiled brat. No is one of the most important words we will ever hear. No keeps a child from burning his hand on a hot stove. No keeps a teenager from hanging out with a dangerous crowd. And sometimes we need to say no to ourselves. No keeps an adult from buying a car she can't afford. Now, as important as the word no is, we have a really hard time using it. It is one of the most difficult words to say because it forces us to disagree with or disappoint other people. And that can be hard, especially for those who want to please people. It is a lot easier to please people when you say yes. And when you say yes, you smile. Yes is a very happy word. No conjures up a face of anger and disagreement. And so we don't like saying it. The word no hurts feelings, and so we don't like it. And yet, we avoid the word no at our own peril. No, as I've already shown, is a hugely important word, and not just for Veruca Salt. And what kind of name is Veruca? But no is an important word for the church as well. So, for example, it is not enough to affirm that Jesus is God. No, yes, Jesus is God. We also have to say, and Jesus is the only God. There are no other gods but Jesus Christ. It is not enough to say, yes, we are saved by faith. We must also say, we are saved by faith alone. We are not saved through any works of our own. To say yes to salvation by faith is to say no to salvation by anything in addition to faith. So theologically, no is a crucial word for the church. And now let me take it a step further. A church that refuses to say no is no longer a church. At the heart of every faithful congregation is the willingness not only to affirm what is true, but to deny what is false. If you would turn in your Bibles to Paul's letter to Titus, Titus chapter 1, which you will find on page 998 if you're using a Pew Bible. There, Paul effectively encourages congregations and elders to liberally use the word no. Our text is Titus 1, verses 10 to 16. Look, if you would, at verse 10. "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. There are three lessons I want us to learn from this passage this morning. First, the church in every age is threatened from within. That's the first lesson. The church in every age is threatened from within. Now, in this passage, we see a couple threats to the church, and both are from within the church. And the first threat is dangerous wolves, teachers who have entered the church and have begun spreading false doctrine. Right, we see this in verse 10, where Paul says that many have entered the church, and he pulls no punches describing them, right? They are insubordinate, rebels against God and his will. They are empty talkers, so they speak to build themselves up, not the church of God. They are deceivers. Their message can't save, yet they call it the gospel. Insubordinate, rebels against God, you know, empty talkers. They're just talking so that they look good, not so that God looks good. And they are deceivers. They're deceivers because they're presenting a message of hope when in reality it's a message of destruction and damnation. So how do we know that these dangerous wolves, these false teachers, are actually in the church? Well, for one, in Acts chapter 20, Paul told the Ephesian elders that a day would come when fierce wolves would rise up from among the congregation speaking twisted things. Now, Paul was speaking about another church, the church in Ephesus, but it does seem like that's what has happened in Crete as well. So look at verse 16. Paul says these teachers profess to know God. They identify with the Lord. They profess to know God. They identify as Christians, but they deny him by their works. So I'd say clearly they are identifying themselves as believers. And look at verse 11. They are upsetting whole families. Now, by families, he might mean like family units, like mom and dad or the kids, the household. But perhaps what Paul is referring to there are families of faith. Right? So these false teachers, these fierce wolves, these dangerous wolves have entered congregations, and they're upsetting whole families of faith, whole congregations, whole households of God. And what were these dangerous wolves teaching? Well, we get a hint of it in verse 10. They are called the circumcision party. So they claim to be Christians with a Jewish background. The Jews, of course, being those who practice circumcision. We know from Acts chapter 2 that there were Cretans, right, people from Crete, in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. So it's not surprising then that here, as these churches were planted, there would be those who professed faith in Christ and had a Jewish background, right? And look at verse 10, look at verse 14. These teachers, Paul says, are devoted to Jewish myths. Jewish myths. Now, we don't know exactly what these Jewish myths are. It seems like most scholars say they're probably referring to stories about Old Testament Bible characters that aren't found in the Old Testament itself or the Hebrew Bible. So they're Jewish myths, maybe even taking genealogies and finding a name out of a genealogy and then building a whole story out of that. And so you've got these teachers with these Jewish backgrounds, you know, telling these you might call them apocryphal stories. So maybe that's what's going on there. These false teachers, so besides these Jewish myths, were also teaching the commands of people. People who turn away from the truth. So they laid down requirements for discipleship that were not the commands of God, but they were just the commands of people, right? These false teachers might be similar to those that Paul describes in 1 Timothy 4, where there are those who are prohibiting Christian, those who profess to be Christians and teachers, but they're saying to be a Christian, you can't be married, and they're saying to be a Christian, you have to avoid certain foods. So maybe that is the false teaching that had infiltrated these churches in Crete. Well, whatever this teaching was, it wrought havoc in these brand new churches. And so it's no wonder that last week we looked at Paul urging Titus to make sure that these new congregations were led by a plurality of elders. Paul urges Titus to make sure that appointed in these congregations are qualified men who are to shepherd. Someone needs to stand up and say no. False teachers are dangerous wolves threatening the church from the inside. So that's one of the threats from the inside, though it looks like there's another threat from the inside of the church as well. It seems that Paul isn't only concerned with the false teachers, but he's also concerned about weak sheep. Weak sheep who may be easily eaten up by these wolves. So look again at verse 12. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, now he's not saying this Cretan is a prophet, like an Old Testament prophet, but he's just saying one of the Cretans, someone recognized by the citizens of Crete as someone with some wisdom, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." So that's the citation that Paul gives Titus. And then Paul comments on that citation at the beginning of verse 13 when he says, "This testimony is true." So there is no question that Cretans had a bad reputation, right? In Greek, the verb kretizo, means to lie. Like, can you imagine that? Like your own people group being turned into a verb of lying, right? That is not a good thing. Now, some argue, though, that when Paul cites this Cretan prophet, he's really just using it to criticize the false teachers. The false teachers are liars. The false teachers are evil beasts. The false teachers are lazy gluttons. But it's certainly not obvious to me that Paul is restricting his description to the false teachers. He seems to be making a general statement and applying it to the Cretan people as a whole. Now, like me, if you were born in the 70s or the 80s or the 90s, this kind of generalizing does not sit well with us. We are trained from a very early age not to stereotype people, and especially people groups. Right? I remember being in, I think it was second grade, when my teacher put a picture of an owl up and said, had the statement, "All owls are wise." And I was taught that that was a stereotype. So I still remember my lesson in stereotyping, right? We are taught not to stereotype people, certainly not people groups. I don't know why we can't stereotype owls, but that's another story. All right, so you may read that and sort of not like the way Paul says this testimony is true. All right, but before we get a little bit testy about this, certainly there are some circumstances that call for this type of generalizing, even among people groups. So it's fair to say, isn't it, that mid-20th century Germans capitulated to the tyranny of Hitler? You know, we're not saying that every single German did that, but certainly it's okay looking over your shoulder to say that this people was characterized by some ungodly attributes that allowed the tyranny of Hitler to progress. It's fair to say, isn't it, that generally speaking, 19th century Southerners, by and large, stood silent in the face of slavery, right? Generally speaking, is it possible that there are patterns of sinful behavior, patterns of sinful thinking, that so come to predominate a culture that criticisms can be rightly leveled at an entire people? And so perhaps it will be said in 100 years that Americans were hypocrites, quick to criticize the death penalty, slow to fight for the rights of the unborn. You see what I mean? You look over your shoulder and you see patterns of sinful behavior or thinking that seem to characterize a people. And so Paul is basically reading the documentation of the Cretans and saying, this is what they say about themselves. And he's saying, and it looks true to me, the Cretans were infamous for their own patterns of sin. And those who were newly converted in the churches of Crete were converted out of these patterns of sin that predominated in the culture. And Paul's simply aware of that. He's aware of their past. They were born again, but they had just begun this process of sanctification. Paul wisely observes that they are still young and immature believers. Like lambs, they are easy prey for fierce wolves. All right? So their immaturity is a threat to the future of the church. Because if all the lambs get gobbled up by all the wolves, there are no more lambs left. Which is why, in verse 13, Paul says, I think speaking to the weak sheep of the churches in Crete, he says, rebuke them sharply. Lambs that are not led by a stiff rod will be devoured by hungry wolves. Now, what was true in first century Crete is true today. The church in every age is threatened from within. We're threatened by false teachers who might rise up from within our very midst and say and promote things that aren't true and are destructive of the church. And we're threatened, in a sense, by our own weakness and immaturity and at times our gullibility, where we start listening to these dangerous wolves. So how should this affect us today? Well, as I look at this passage, I would say that our focus as a church, our focus, our primary focus should be on what takes place within the church. Our focus, our primary focus should be on what takes place within the local church. Now, I can easily be misunderstood here. So let me clarify what I am not saying, right? I'll give a no here. Right, yes, our focus should be on what's going on in the church. Let me clarify what I'm not saying. I am not saying that we should withdraw from the world. Right, the church is to be a lighthouse in a dark and wicked world. We ought to speak to the depravity of Hollywood and the corruption of Washington, D.C. and the greed of Wall Street. As a church, we ought to speak with clarity to the pressing social sins of our day. As a church, we ought to care enough about our neighbors to advocate for policies that are just and right. And yet, even as I say that and desire us to be that prophetic voice in an unbelieving culture, Paul's focus is almost always on the church of the living God. His primary emphasis is not changing the wicked culture, but preserving the church in spite of a wicked culture. And so the majority of our efforts ought to be spent on the holiness and purity of the local church. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom we are to judge? Our focus must be on what takes place within the church. And here's why this is not contradictory to this idea that we should care about what's going on outside the walls of the church. If we don't actually heed Paul's counsel and address threats from within the church, dangerous wolves, right, immature, weak sheep, if we don't address that, eventually there will be no church. There will be no lighthouse to shine the light of the gospel around the surrounding culture. So for anyone who says, Aaron, I want you to be more prophetic, I want you to be more involved, I would just say, well, hold on a second, because unless we take care of what's going on within the congregation that God has gathered here in Sandy Springs, we're going to fail to be a local church that has anything to say to the culture outside of us. And so the two go together. Our focus must be on what takes place within the church. We are here to radiate the glory of God. And we can't do that if we're being eaten up by those who are mistaking the gospel. To do that, we must reflect God's holiness and God's truth. And so that's why I say our focus must be within the church. I would also say, before we move on to our second lesson, that our touchstone, our standard must always be the Word of God. The touchstone of truth is Scripture. Until Christ returns, local churches like ours will face dangerous wolves and weak sheep. But we don't lose heart because we have the touchstone, the standard of truth, the Word of God. God's Word proves dangerous wolves wrong. Right, so how do you identify a wolf? You apply the Word of God to whatever he's saying, to what she's saying. God's Word proves dangerous wolves wrong, and God's Word makes weak sheep strong. God's Word makes weak sheep strong. All right, I see Ashley. Where is Madison? There's Madison. Madison and Ashley, you are being baptized today in just a few minutes. Like the rest of us, yes, woohoo. Like the rest of us, you are sheep who belong to Christ our shepherd. Remember that the Holy Spirit uses God's Word to make sheep strong. So if you want to grow in grace and godliness, if you want to grow in strength to withstand the temptations set before us by dangerous wolves, you need to consume the Word of God, praying Scripture, studying Scripture, reading Scripture, singing Scripture, being under the Bible. Now that was point one. The church in every age is threatened from within. Here is point number two, lesson number two. In the face of threats, elders must correct. In the face of threats, elders must correct. Now, our passage is clear. An elder must silence dangerous wolves and must rebuke weak sheep. And that means, by the way, an elder can't be silent. Elders cannot be silent. They are silencers. They are not to be silent. Elders must take the lead in silencing those who teach what they ought not to teach and rebuke those who are tempted to give in to false teaching. Back in the late 1990s, I was at a church on a Sunday evening during a prayer meeting. And I can't remember right now if Dina was with me there that night, but I know the senior pastor was out of town, and there were three of us who were basically in charge of the prayer meeting. Bruce was up front leading the prayer meeting. Chris was at the sound booth to Bruce's left, and I was in the back with the microphone taking it around to people so that their prayers could be amplified for all 50 of us to hear. Well, it wasn't uncommon for there to be visitors at this church, and that night there was a visitor, and during the prayer time, this visitor had asked to pray, and Bruce called for the mic to be brought to the visitor, and that was no problem. I brought her the microphone, and she began to pray. And though I don't remember the word she prayed, let me just say I do remember she prayed that which ought not to be prayed, or taught, or spoken. It was untruth, unhelpful, ungodly, and I'm standing nearby. She's got the microphone in her hand, and I look up, so everybody's eyes are closed, and people are probably thinking, what in the world is happening? And Bruce makes the cutoff sign like this, right? So Bruce is making the cutoff sign like this. Chris is at the sound booth, and I can literally see him. It wasn't like an enclosed sound booth. It was just like a cart. I see him turning down the volume, right? And then I'm thinking, okay, how do I do this? I just gently lean over and grab the mic out of her hand, striving not to be in any way violent. But we all knew that something had to be done. Now, Paul doesn't tell us in verse 11 how elders are to silence false teachers. But for about 20 years, I've just kind of thought it looks a lot like what happened that night, right? Number one, recognize the false teaching. You know, our eyes opened up. Like we knew something, again, that which was being prayed ought not to be prayed. Recognize the false teaching. Number two, turn down the volume. Do everything and anything you can to keep the sheep from hearing this. Right? It doesn't mean when you're teaching a Sunday school class, you never give the other side what others are thinking. That's not what we're talking about here. But when the false teacher is in your midst speaking to the sheep as if this is true, you've got to turn down the volume, right? And don't let them have the mic. That was my job. Elders must correct. Now, one of the elders' most important jobs is to guard the flock from those who would come into the body and lead others astray. And I'm really struck, and I think this is something that I've even felt and experienced perhaps myself, is when I think of elders, I often think of who would be a good manager. You know, who's someone who just kind of knows the right thing to say at the right time and can, you know, present a vision in a way that's compelling. I mean, who can do that? Who can do that well? And the problem is, although that can be helpful and may even fit under the biblical qualification of prudence or self-control that Paul tells Titus earlier, you know, the fundamental duty of an elder is actually to be able to correct those who are teaching false things, to rebuke those who are really tempted to believe false things. Let me give you another example. A number of years ago, someone was visiting who really seemed to know and love the Lord. I mean, this is an individual who was just said a lot of really good things, talking about the gospel, talking about a desire to follow the Lord, loving the Lord, wanting to be a part of the church. Many people were getting to know him and really enjoy his company, and myself included. And this individual wanted to join the church. Well, thankfully, we have a membership process where we seek to especially get to know people, hear their story, so there's a little bit of time before an interest in membership is unveiled and membership actually happens. And somehow during these really weeks, he told me that he was living with his non-Christian girlfriend with the hope that she would become a Christian, right? So it was like evangelistic dating. Okay, now let me be clear, because there may be someone here in that same situation. I mean, you may be a Christian. I mean, you're not all members here. I don't know all of you, and maybe you're here today, and that's exactly your story. Well, let me be clear. Okay, number one, I think that's messed up. But number two, we want people here with messed up lives at Mount Vernon. I mean, that's what we want here. You know, you shouldn't have to clean up your life to come to church. I mean, we want you to be in a place where you're going to hear the other side, where you're going to hear not just me, but a whole church try to apply the Bible to your life. I mean, is there a better place for messed up people to be than the church of the living God, where you can kind of hear, hey, this is what I think Scripture would say in your situation. So that is absolutely what we want, and we want this to be a place where you can freely assess how God would have you live in the light of his word. This is a good place to be, all right? So if that's you, you're in the right place. But when my friend and I really started talking about this, it was really clear that he had little interest in what the Bible said. And when we turned to some of Paul's writings to think together what the Bible said about his situation, writings about being above reproach, you know, living a life that commends the gospel to the outside world, not being unequally yoked, being sexually pure. We were looking over a lot of those passages, and he finally said to me, Aaron, I just don't think Paul's words are reliable. So what I learned was he was picking and choosing the bits of the Bible he liked, rejecting the bits he didn't like, and basically using the Bible in that sense to defend his choices. So it appeared to me, an elder, that he had not really submitted his life to Christ and that he wasn't ready to join the church. Welcome to be here. Welcome to hear the Bible preached. Welcome to engage in these conversations for years and years and years, but not ready to join the church. Now, here's my point. He didn't ride into the congregation wearing a black hat. I mean, he was a regular guy, right? He didn't ride into the congregation holding up scissors with which he threatened to cut up the Bible. You know, not at all. He was a regular guy, living life, getting involved in the community and hoping to join a church. But it was my job to say to him, friend, because I love you, and really even more than that, because I love God and I love his people, you need to hear that your life and your thinking are at odds with the Bible. You aren't ready to join the church. And in a sense, I was silencing him, because letting him join the church would have been condoning his message. It would have been giving him a microphone and turning up the volume and saying to him, go ahead and speak into the lives of all these sheep. So no, Paul doesn't say exactly how to silence dangerous wolves, but it certainly involves humbly addressing somebody's false teaching, urging repentance, and if repentance is not visible, either refusing to let that individual join the church, or if that individual is already a member of the church, taking the biblical steps to remove him or her from our membership. Not an easy thing to do, but one of the most important things we as a church are called to together, and one of the most important things we as elders are called to do when it comes to leadership. And what about the weak sheep in the body who are tempted to believe false teaching? Well, if we find somebody like this in the church, Paul says in verse 13 that they are to be rebuked sharply. Now, this is not to be done in arrogance, you know, or in pride, but rather in humility and in love. But it is to be done sharply, right? And I take that to mean clearly. They need to know that they are being corrected. They need to know this is not you and I disagreeing on what the color of the carpet should be, right? No, this is something serious. It needs to be done sharply, clearly. Now, I assume that in a congregation, in every congregation, there are sheep of many different degrees of maturity and holiness. And each of us need sometimes space and time to think through difficult doctrines. Have you ever been confronted by a doctrine of the Bible? Maybe even a doctrine that we would say is essential, that you actually just never were confronted by it before, and you needed some time to think about it and pray about it? I'm not asking you to raise your hand, but I think we've all been there. We want the church to be a place where you have the space to think through difficult doctrines. Right? So if that's where you are, praise God. This is, again, the place for you. But when we see a brother or sister kicking against the clear teaching of the Bible, if we see them settling into a teaching that contradicts the essential teaching of the Bible, well, then they need to be rebuked. That's what Paul says. They need to be rebuked sharply. This is not a fun job. I would much rather say yes than no. But elders must correct. Now, what does this mean for us? I would say this. First of all, keep in mind that famous dictum, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity. Correction should take place in the area of essentials. We are free to disagree over the details of Christ's return, the prudence of moderate drinking, and even the age of the earth. But we are not free to disagree over the Trinity or over the nature of Christ's atonement. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Our disagreement must always be, as Christians, from our end, done in love. And so I would say, pray for our elders. Pray that they would be bold enough to correct others. Pray that our elders would be bold enough to correct others. It is hard, even for leaders, to say no. Some of you may think, I think Aaron's really good at saying no. In fact, I think he likes saying no. I don't. And whatever I am saying that communicates I like saying no, I don't. I like pleasing my master. I'm totally into that, right? But I don't like saying no. I need your prayers that I would be able to say no, even when my sinful flesh wants to say yes. And pray that when we do correct, we would do so out of love. It is so much easier to correct someone when it is done in the context of genuine love. You know, going back to that example I gave earlier about the guy engaged in the evangelistic dating escapade, I had gotten to know him. I really think that he knew that I loved him and cared for him. And what happened really didn't blow up. He had a lot of respect for me. And honestly, I have a lot of respect for him. And that, me saying no and rebuking him sharply, was done in a spirit of love. So the quality of our correction, I would say, is directly tied to the quantity of our love. The quality of our correction is directly tied to the quantity of our love. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't times when you just correct because you have to, like that Sunday evening when the volume had to be turned down. I mean, none of us knew this person. We just had to correct. But most of our situations in a local church, most of our corrections need to be done in the context of love. And so I would speak to our own elders. If you are an elder of Mount Vernon, I would speak to you and exhort you to love the body, love this church. Our elders have been using the phrase a lot, smell like the sheep, be among the people that we may love them better. Practice hospitality regularly, elders, so that you may build relationships that make it easier to speak into the lives of the congregation, to, when necessary, say no. And to all of us, Christians, I would have you ask yourself this question: am I humble enough to receive correction? Am I humble enough to receive correction? Are we humble enough to be corrected by an elder or even by another brother or sister in Christ? We've got a great example of this in Scripture. You don't need to turn there, but in Acts chapter 18, we hear about a couple, Aquila and Priscilla, and they came to saving faith in Jesus Christ, and they went to a great seminary, the seminary of Paul. The seminary of Paul. Not really a seminary, but the point is they got very good teaching. I'm told if I smile when I say things like that, you might know that I'm having some fun with you. But alas. They went to the seminary of Paul. They sat at his feet, and they even were able to do some traveling with him. And they must have learned a great deal, because when they were in Ephesus, and I think by this time Paul had gone off somewhere else, when they were in Ephesus, they heard the teaching of a man named Apollos, who Luke describes as, this is Luke's words, Apollos was confident in the scriptures. How about that? Confident in the scriptures. And not only that, Luke says he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. Competent in the scriptures, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. But Aquila and Priscilla knew something was wrong. Something was off when Apollos was teaching. And we don't know what it is. We're not told what it is. But Apollos was not making probably some theological connections, maybe between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Maybe Apollos wasn't able to very well defend why it is that we believe Jesus is God in the flesh. And so apparently Aquila and Priscilla took him aside. And Luke tells us that they explained to him the word of God more accurately. They corrected him. Now, we have no record of Apollos getting upset. Luke doesn't give us any record of that. But this we know. After their instruction, Apollos, and again, I'm quoting Luke here, greatly helped those who through grace had believed. He went from being a competent teacher who could explain accurately the things of Jesus to a man of God who could, through his teaching, greatly help those who through grace had believed. And so I take it that Apollos received correction from Aquila and Priscilla well. So do you have an Apollos-like heart for correction? I mean, just because someone corrects you doesn't mean they're automatically right. Okay, their correction needs to be seen if it's in accord with Scripture. But if you're anything like me, in your sinful flesh, you don't have a heart for correction. You don't want people to say, I love you, but I don't think that was right, or I didn't see that in the text. You want people to say, wow, that was great. You're really smart. But Apollos appeared to have a humility where he could be spoken to by a husband and his wife. His understanding of Scripture could be refined. It doesn't say that Apollos was preaching heresy. It just says his understanding of Scripture wasn't what it ought to be. It needed to be refined. It needed to be improved. Do you have an Apollos-like heart for correction? What a great church this would be if we grew in our ability to humbly receive correction. Madison and Ashley, make it your mission in life to grow sound in the faith. I know that both of you have been growing in Christ for many years, but I just want you to notice that Paul's concern for rebuking these sheep sharply is that they might grow sound in the faith. Make it your life's goal to grow sound in the faith. Be teachable. God has given you elders at Mount Vernon, and not only elders, but an entire church family for your good. The elders and the church are a gift from God to both of you, and you should gladly receive our help as you grow in grace and godliness, and know that we expect your help as well. All right, this brings us to our final lesson, number 3, our third and final lesson. We must all protect a clear understanding of the gospel. We must all protect a clear understanding of the gospel. Now, I wonder, as I read through our passage a few minutes ago, if you thought to yourself, well, Paul seems really upset. You know, in verse 10, he calls these false teachers insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, right? And in verse 16, just in case we missed verse 10, he tops it off by saying they're detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. All right? Now, I believe that he wrote those words out of love. But man, he was upset. Why such harsh words? Because they had perverted the gospel. Right, Paul has no tolerance when it comes to the gospel being in any way misrepresented. And listen to how he put it to the Galatians. He wrote, but even if we are an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. In other words, let him be condemned. It is a damnable offense to pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. He said, look, to these Galatians, I came and I gave you the good news. If I come back to you later and say, hey, wait a second, I got that wrong, reject me, right? Let me be accursed. If the skies part and an angel comes down and tells you something other than what I just told you, don't believe that angel. That angel has been sent by the devil, not by the Lord. And then Paul says it twice, right? He says it twice. This is a big deal to him. Dangerous wolves preached a false gospel in Crete. Again, we don't know exactly what the false teaching was, but at the very least, they added to the gospel. Look at verse 10. They added to the gospel by preaching the commands of people. The commands of people. They probably said that to be a faithful disciple, you can't be married. To be a faithful disciple, you've got to not eat those unclean foods. If you really want to be a holy man or woman of God, if you really want to be a Christian, you've got to give up marriage and devote your life to Jesus. You've got to give up all these foods that make you unclean so that you can be pure on the inside and on the outside, right? If you really want to be a Christian, you've got to embrace these commands, commands that Paul says are of people and not of Jesus Christ. They were saying that to be a Christian, you had to reject these things, marriage, certain foods. And so Paul sees that they are redefining the gospel. And in the harshest words possible, he tells these wolves in verse 15 that they are unclean and defiled, unclean and defiled. In other words, they need to be saved. You who are preaching this false gospel, you yourself need to be saved because by your preaching, I can tell that you're not a Christian. Paul is upset because they redefine the gospel. A redefined gospel is no gospel at all. It cannot save. This is the only gospel that can save. God made you to know him and to love him. He made you to live every single second of your life for his glory. Whether you're doing the dishes, buying groceries, changing diapers, making deals, God made you to glorify him with every fiber of your being. But none of us glorify the God the way we should. All of us disobey. All of us rebel. All of us deserve God's judgment because this holy God who made us to obey him has the right to punish those who fail to glorify him. And the punishment that we deserve is death and judgment. Again, this is what Paul was traveling through Crete, telling these Cretans, let me tell you what you deserve for your sin. You deserve hell and everlasting death and punishment. But Paul didn't stop. He said, but wait a second. God in his love sent Jesus Christ into the world, and Jesus perfectly obeyed his heavenly Father. Every single day of his life, every single second of his life, Jesus never had a bad thought, never a wicked feeling. He always obeyed his heavenly Father so that when he died on that cross, he died without sin. But because of his love for us, when he died on that cross, he took upon himself our sin, our impurity, our ungodliness, our wickedness, our rebellion. He took upon himself the punishment that we deserve, the wrath of God that we deserve for our sin. He took it upon himself so that we could be pure and holy and righteous and no longer under God's wrath. And then to prove that he had the power to do this, to prove that he truly is God with the power to conquer sin and death, he rose from the dead, and now he calls upon each and every one of us to turn away from our sins, that's repentance, and to trust in him, that is faith, and that is the gospel, that is the good news of Jesus Christ, and that is the gospel that these dangerous wolves had rejected. And so Paul, in Titus 1, 10 to 16, is calling on you to protect that gospel. Protect that gospel by saying no to any teaching that says or implies that Jesus Christ is not enough. The teaching that says to be a Christian, you really need to be single. Or to be a Christian, you really need to be married. You need to dress a certain way. You need to talk a certain way. You need to do a certain job. You need to say no to any teaching that says or implies that Christ isn't enough. We're not saved by how we dress or how we talk or what we do. We are saved by the cross work and resurrection of Jesus. Say no to any teaching that says or implies Jesus is not enough. Protect the gospel by saying no to the temptation to find your joy in your friends or your family or your work or your success. Our joy is found in Christ, in who he is, and in what he's done. Our joy is rooted in the cross work and resurrection of Jesus. So say no to any temptation that would have you root your joy in what someone else thinks of you, or in what you've accomplished, or in what you've done. Protect the gospel by saying no to the temptation to put your confidence in the length of your quiet time, the quality of your teaching, the holiness of your life, the number of volunteer hours you perform. Our confidence can never be in what we do, but in what Jesus did on the cross and in the resurrection. Madison and Ashley, your baptism this morning is a public testimony that God saved you. When you were dead in your sins and trespasses, God gave you everlasting life. And today, you very publicly promise to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Not to get saved, that would be a false gospel, but because he saved you. Amen? Let's pray. Dear gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, you are our great God. You are the God who cares more about your truth even than we do. You are the God who desires your congregations to be filled with sheep who are strong, who love you, who love your word, who know your word, who by your grace and for your glory obey your word. Now, we confess that there are so many ways that we don't do this, but we also confess that by the power of the Holy Spirit, there are so many ways that we do. You are our great God. We pray, Father, that you would help us to be joyful and confident because of the cross work and resurrection of Jesus, and not because of anything that we have done. We love you, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before our baptisms, let's stand and sing together.